Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 8th of October 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. Unfortunately, we haven't been around for, I think it's been 2 weeks now. Sorry, last weekend's shows didn't happen. And when I say last weekend, really Saturday and Monday. And if I'm not able to record Saturday, there's no way I'm really going to be able to get the Monday done in time. Last weekend, I spent most of the weekend in hospital. Everything's okay. And one of my daughters was really sick. She wasn't too bad. I mean, I don't want to worry anybody, but she had breathing problems and she's a lot better now. And so I spent about, I don't know, nearly 24 hours in hospital with her. So it was Friday night, Saturday was eating on, and by the time I got home on Saturday, I was straight back into bed and not feeling very well. And to be honest, I spent a couple of days not 100%. Anybody's been to hospital, not necessarily for yourself, but somebody else, and knows how tired you can sometimes feel. And it takes a couple of days to get back to 100%. And these were shows. Now, the shows I'm going to be doing, Lord willing, the show I'm going to do today is going to be on Sola Scriptura, responding to Kenneth Hensley, who wrote a series of articles in Catholic Answers. That's Catholic.com. Catholic Answers is that organization, I think it was, name escapes me, who started it now off the top of my head, but it's been around since the 1990s. See if I can get it there. Anyway, but Catholic Answers, fairly prominent Catholic apologetics group that started back in the 1990s. Anyway, and Kenneth Hensley, who's often on EWTN, I'm going to respond to him in a minute. He's got a master's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. And if anybody's seen the movie of Chaos and Confusion, I talk about neo-evangelicalism and Fuller Theological Seminary. And it says in his bio, he's a respected Catholic apologist and teacher. He appears on EWTN and speaks at conferences across the country on Catholic and Protestant history and theology, as well as theistic apologetics. He blogs at Calling allconverts.com and resides in the Los Angeles area with his wife Tina. Anyway, so he's put out a couple of articles on Sola Scriptura called Why I'm Catholic, the Foundational Error of Sola Scriptura. This is, especially in the United States or anywhere where there's some biblical knowledge, this is how the Roman Catholic apologists are going to argue. And so on and so forth. So we'll cover that in a second. Also, I hope, and I'm a bit behind in time, to next Monday to be able to continue looking at David Brown's views on Calvinism. Now, he's done another sermon on what we were talking about. What date was it? Monday of last week, which is the 26th of September. And I was talking about this kind of a myth of middle ground, but I also want to talk about monergism more specifically. and how central it was, still is, to the Reformation. How central it is to Christianity. And that ties in with Roman Catholicism and everything else. I, back and forth, I've been watching a lot of Catholic Answers, mostly on their YouTube channel. They got a YouTube channel. And I'm trying to, I subscribe to a lot of things, and I'm trying to keep abreast of a lot of things that are going on. And when I'm picking topics, people send me a lot of great videos, and I'm probably about 90% close to doing a show on something. I say, please keep sending in whatever. I may not necessarily get back to people. And that's not necessarily that I'm busy here, but I can be busy at home. I have a day job. I teach English as a foreign language Monday to Friday. So between that and everything else, and I've got two kids who are 2 years old, things like that, I might not be able to get back to you. This does not mean I'm some important hotshot. This is not true. I do this at the weekends, and I'm able to get research done on the train when I'm traveling to work and a lot of different things. So keep me in your prayers. And, you know, like in Ireland, I rarely meet anybody who's interested in what I'm doing, even who attend church. So it's really encouraging to read your emails, and I even know there's one or two emails at the back of my head that I know I haven't responded to yet, and I mean to get back to you. I think people know who I'm talking. Anybody who sent me emails knows who I'm talking about. But I will get back to you eventually. Now, so anyway, a lot of things I subscribe to, and a lot of things I'd love to cover, but I kind of want to pick stuff that is really, really central, but and also looking at how people argue, how people to defend their view. Kenneth Hensley, to be honest, I haven't heard about. I read through his article. Not the worst Roman Catholic article I've read. Look, one of my main goals in this, I pray by the grace of God that some Roman Catholic, some dear Roman Catholic, or somebody who's come out of Roman Catholicism, I know in Ireland, that a lot of people have come out of Roman Catholicism, disenchanted with it, just become agnostic or professing atheists. I just pray, give me the next hour of your time. And I pray that we'll go through the scriptures and compare what Roman Catholicism teaches with the Bible. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these articles because there's three of them here, and one was published in August. There's even another one that came out since yesterday, which I haven't had a chance to read. But I glanced through it, and the arguments are very, very similar. He talks about, now, Kenneth Hensley is a convert. He's a former, is it a former Baptist minister? He's a former Protestant minister anyway, but a lot of the times, anything that's not, according to them, anything that's not Roman Catholic is a Protestant. So just be careful with that if you're listening to the radio show. And they'll make a lot of claims based upon their presuppositions, which are not accurate, unfortunately. Look, he was a Protestant minister, converted then to Roman Catholicism back in, was it the 1990s? Now, there's a kind of a typical argument that's been made here. I'm just going to read here. It says, I am convinced, I'll read from the start. One of the great church historians of the 19th century, German Lutheran scholar Adolf Harnack, bemoaned the ignorance of mainly Lutheran university students displayed of Catholicism. And he said, this is the quote, I'm convinced from the constant experience of the fact that students who leave our schools have the most disconnected and absurd ideas about ecclesiastical history. And then he talks about, skipping out a little bit, but of the Catholic Church, the greatest religion and political creation, this is a Lutheran saying this apparently, known to history, they know absolutely nothing. So, talking about the ignorance, which is probably true. still is the case, sadly, about many Lutherans. I say of Lutherans now. So as he says, as a former Protestant minister who spent the last 24 years studying the Catholic faith, I can testify, while Harnack's assessment may be harshly worded, it's accurate. Okay, so anyway, so he's not... So Harnack's idea... Okay, he's talking about Lutherans and everything else, but I suspect that Kenneth Hansley is applying it to all of evangelicalism. He says, when most modern evangelicals think about Catholicism, what they have in mind isn't Catholicism at all, but an absurd caricature, a muddle of indistinct ideas and distorted images born of mistaken impressions and false assumptions. I always keep hearing this, but I never actually see one example of it. A lot of the times it becomes something like this. Well, we don't really worship Mary. We just venerate her. Those are synonyms. In the canons of the Catholic Church, yeah, Code of Canon Law, the edition I have was published back in 1983, it calls it the cult of Mary. Or the cult of the saints, actually. I think it's called the cult of Mary as well. It is in various documents. But I was dealing with Mother Teresa a few weeks ago, and it talks about the cult. Now, that word is it's more old Latin rendering of English, things like that. The worship of the saints. Violation, a clear violation of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no gods before me. The first commandment. You're not to worship any other god. Second commandment, you're to worship him in the way revealed in his word. Now, it's not the exact wording, but what I'm saying is the idea of graven images is about using your imagination. Because the Ten Commandments are a summarization of the law, not the totality of the law. A summarization of the law. And then the third commandment is reverence towards God, not to take the Lord's name in vain. And fourth commandment about the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. Is there ignorance about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches? Yes. But this claim of caricatures and the Protestants just don't understand has been made for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what's the sad thing about today? People are believing them. So he goes through a lot of the different issues, and then he talks about the issues of foundation. Sola Scriptura. Talks about the foundation of the Protestantism, and he gets this somewhat correct. Unfortunately, he sees somebody like Norman Geisler as a Protestant. Norman Geisler What does it mean to be Protestant? See, here's the thing. I mean, people talk about Protestantism, and it depends on your definition. According to Roman Catholic apologists, it's anybody who's not Roman Catholic. It seems to be, and professes to be Christian. But to be Protestant, if you're going to go by the 17th century standard, which I prefer to do, it is Calvinistic and soteriology. Norman Geisler is not. Yes, you get deviations with Arminianism later on, but Calvinism was the very breath of the Reformation. But they say, well, how about the Anabaptists who denied predestination? People might argue that way. Anabaptists were part of the Radical Reformation, which was opposed or not with, you could say, at the very least. I mean, Knox and all the other reformers did not agree with the Anabaptists, not just on baptism, but plenty other issues. So it's not quite as simple as Protestantism. If you're going to ask me what is Protestantism, it is Calvinistic. It is, yes, sola scriptura, sola Christus. But it is Reformed. It is not a smorgasbord of all these views that they attribute to Protestantism. If we're going to go by what was Protestantism in the 17th century, sure, people claim all sorts of things nowadays about all sorts of titles. For example, the ancient Christians called the Waldensians, who lived in the Middle Ages, lived in the... They were in the south of France, north of Italy, mainly north of Italy, and named after Peter Waldo, who's a major influential evangelical preacher back in like the 12th century. And the Waldensians were hunted and persecuted. They, you know, for example, I'll just give you an example. Okay, the Waldensians. And there's an 11th century confession with their beliefs on it. There's a 16th century confession. They were Reformed, by the way, not Independent Fundamental Baptists, some would claim. They were 16th century. They were Reformed in line with the Reformation. They weren't lining up with the Anabaptists. Today, most of the Waldensians in Italy are communists. So do we say, oh, look at Waldensianism today. Well, it's the name, but it's hollowed out. It doesn't mean the same thing anymore. So I digress. Let's not look at, oh, look at all the divisions. There was a time. Theodore Beza wrote about this. There was a time, right? There was an amazing harmony, even though there were divisions between Luther and Zwingli and other things like that. But among the Protestants, there was a massive unity across all the confessions from the 16th and 17th centuries outside of church government and baptism. Now, they're pretty important issues as well, and I don't want to regulate them. But apart from that, there was an amazing unity on the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, the gospel of grace, monergism, etc., and so on. We'll be talking about that Monday, Lord willing. And other issues in confessional Christianity, confessional views laid out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Baptists in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1677, but had virtually the same doctrines bar baptism and church government. So there was an extraordinary unity for all these people across Europe at the time believed the same thing. And they believed the same thing more or less, much clearer though, because of godly influence, because of men like John Calvin, John Knox, people, not that they are necessary, but to bring, better be careful here, not further light, but just to expound in a more consistent way than had been done previous. Sometimes we can romanticize the early church too much. There was division in the early church. However, they did believe this more or less the same thing, those Orthodox Christians in the first few centuries, on justification by faith alone, one of the solas of the Reformation. Now, one thing that the first, and if you're reading the first article, which is called Why I'm Catholic, the Foundational Error, Sola Scriptura, which was published on the 29th of August last, he said, if Sola Scriptura is true, then Protestantism is true, period. If it was our Lord's intention for Scripture to function as the, quote, sole and sufficient infallible rule of faith and practice, unquote, for the church he established, then Protestantism is true. We probably say, well, we're finished there. We're not. Okay, so he quotes from Norman Geisler, I think, here. This is from Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie. By sola scriptura, Orthodox Protestants mean that the Scripture alone is the primary and absolute source of authority. No, the absolute source of authority, not the only source of authority. And unfortunately, this caricature pops up later in Kenneth Hensley's arguments. Now, what's going to come in here is the role of tradition and the role of the church. Now, So he asks, this is the second article called Part 1. He says, Why I'm Catholic, Sola Scriptura isn't scriptural. That was published on September 6, 2016 on Catholic.com if you want to get it and read it as well. And I'll probably put, Lord willing, I'll put some of these notes in the show notes. So he talks about New Testament practice. And I'm going to go through this quite quickly because it's quite lengthy, but so I don't want to go through it painstakingly reading everything out. But I want to go through his main arguments. Number one, we see firm faith in the authority of sacred scripture. So this is what I see. Let's start, and I'll just give you the introduction. Let's start with the practice of Jesus, the apostles, and the earliest believers. What did it take to be authoritative, abiding in their lives? So he says, a firm faith in the authority of the scriptures. So what is authority? We have to, before we go forward, is an authority somebody's in charge? And this is another major problem with the whole Roman Catholic idea of this three-leg stool of scripture, tradition, depending on what they would define as tradition, and also the magisterium. But you can't have, look, come on, you cannot have three people saying they're in authority. What, are they all going to sit down and say, okay, we'll have a vote? No. Scripture is written down. It's to be interpreted. Scripture compared with scripture. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So comparing scripture with scripture. Tradition. This is, as according to Roman Catholicism, was passed along by the apostles from the next generation on. If you read the Council of Trent, it is this unwritten tradition. Well, how they write it is a little bit different today, but it says here, so yeah, it talks about the tradition. This is in the fourth session of the Council of Trent. It talks about whether they relate to the faith and morals as having been dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost. So this kind of oral tradition, and skipping back actually, that it is also clearly perceived that all these truths, you know, truth, rules of conducts, things like that, and rules are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, and the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. Which, so this is kind of unwritten traditions. So it becomes like almost this kind of secret knowledge. Similar idea in the Catholic Catechism, although it's expressed in a kind of way that the fathers have unanimous agreement, which is, it doesn't exist in the way they're saying it, but I digress. This is the way it is put forward. But you will have, who decides what interpretation is taken? In Roman Catholicism, it is the magisterium, the church. It is the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. They decide what to go with. They decide. So they become the judge and the ultimate authority over tradition and over scripture. So essentially, they decide what goes, what stays. It doesn't become, we have, as it says in, and it becomes an impossibility, what they're saying, in paragraph 82 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, all revealed truths from the scripture, both scripture, this is the second half of the paragraph now, both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So they say equal. But this is as impossible as, say, a husband and wife, and you're saying, well, they're both the authority. There's a certain level of truth to that. If I'm not at home, my wife is in charge. But if I'm at home, I'm in charge. That is the position. Now, in this case, it does place the scripture, because the scripture is infallible. The scripture can never be broken. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That those scriptures clearly teach the sufficiency of scripture. All scripture, pasagrapha theanoustis in Greek, everything written down, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired. God breathed. So, pasagrapha theanoustis is those 8 words. All scripture has been given by inspiration of God. God breathing out his words. And is profitable for our doctrine, in teachment, for reproof, to correct people. That's what reproof means. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That, verse 17, the man of God may be perfect. Now, that does not mean perfect in the sense of he'll never sin or anything like that. But the man of God may be complete, not lacking anything. Tetelion is the word in Greek. It's brought to completion, maturity. There's nothing lacking. So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto some good works, all good works. So everything we need. It talks about in 2 Peter, Holy Scripture came not by the will of man, but as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. So there's an impossibility. Either the scripture is the first authority. Yes, the church has an authority. Yes, it does. But it is subordinate to the scriptures. Yes, look, I'm a Presbyterian. I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it is subordinate to the scriptures. The scriptures are above, and everything in these subordinate standards, that's what they're called, is under the word of God. Why have this at all? Because everybody says they're Christian. Everybody says they believe the Bible. What is an accurate summarization that we can all come together and say we believe the same thing, the same core truths about the Bible, about the scriptures, about the gospel? That's what a confession is for. So he talks about, going back to the article by Kenneth Hensley, says, we have firm faith in the authority of sacred scripture. Okay, number two. And he's got some sub-points in here, but I don't have time to go through it here. When we look at the practice, number two, when we look at the practice of living during New Testament times, we also see firm faith in the oral teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Oh boy, and here's where we're getting into the important fork in the road. He says, this is also taken as binding. Now, of course, this would be true if our Lord, after all, Jesus didn't always say, it is written. Somebody says, truly, truly, I say unto you. When he did, his words carried the very same authority God speaking. Yes, but God has given us everything. What has God given? He's hidden his word. What makes more sense? God has hidden his word, given it to the Roman Catholic Church, an institution that does not teach the gospel, teaches a false gospel that says you have to maintain in good works in order to merit eternal life. That says grace is infused by water baptism. You're born again by water baptism. That Mary is the mediatrix. So these anti-scriptural teachings are infused throughout the Roman Catholic Church, but yet is the guardian custodian of all these things. Also, the papacy doesn't appear really properly in its true form until about the 7th century. You have Gregory the Great, Gregory the First, Gregory the Great as he's known to history, the Pope, around the end of the 5th century, and he is having a debate, you could say, or a problem with John of Constantinople. John of Constantinople takes to himself the title of Universal Bishop. Now, the popes of today take the title of Universal Bishop. Up until that point, the Bishop of Rome did not. Now, the word Pope just comes from a Papa, which is father. To quote from Gregory the First, and I'm probably not going to get this quote perfect, but he said, "Anyone who takes the title of Universal Bishop is the forerunner of Antichrist." Not long after, I think it was two popes after that, Boniface III, in 606, about 606, 607 AD, he becomes the Bishop of Rome, and he also takes the title of Universal Bishop. The bishops of Rome, from Constantine, and that power gap that was, Constantine went to Constantinople, well, it was called Constantinople after modern-day Istanbul, and so there's this power gap, there's this vacuum in Rome. Rome still has the same prestige, it is still looked towards, it still is today, it's got this, it's kind of still seen as the center of power because the Roman Empire and it's all of its pomp and glory in the eyes of men. So over time, from like the 4th century up until about the 7th century, early 7th century, the popes, the bishops of Rome, accrue to themselves more and more of the titles of the emperor of Rome. Gradually, very slowly, was rejected by Gregory the First around the end of the 6th century, early 7th century. And then you have Boniface the Third. And I covered this a couple of years ago on the show about Antichrist. That the early church, medieval church, etc., believed that Antichrist would come out of the bosom of the church declaring himself to be God. Even Tertullian had a view like this. In the 2nd century, many centuries before, Antichrist was revealed out of the bosom of the church. Now, so he makes this point, right? I'm going to quote him here just so we get his argument. "The apostles weren't quote-unquote inspired in the sense of everything they said was special revelation from God. But when Jesus sent them out, he gave them his spirit and his authority and said unto them, 'The one who listens to you listens to me.'" Luke 10:16. It's clear that the apostles taught that an awareness of divine authority and awareness of the substance of their teaching was abiding and spoken. It was when written down. Imagine, I get this argument, but it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. Yes, did Jesus say many, many things, do many, many things other than what's recorded in Scripture? Yes, John even tells us this. But the promise of sufficiency is not made to everything that was said. Was it binding back then? Sure it was. But is it something in addition to the Scriptures that wasn't revealed in the Scriptures? No, and there's nothing to indicate that that is the case. It says in John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Sorry, actually, I'm looking at the wrong one. Now, it'll come back to, there was a verse in John talking about if everything, John 21, verse 25, and these also many other things that Jesus did, which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books as should be written. So not everything is written down. But man in his sinful curiosity wants a God of the gaps, other things. No, we've been told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17, that everything written down, Apostolographia Theonosis, is sufficient, thoroughly furnished. The man of God is thoroughly furnished unto all good works, sufficiency. It's enough. Is there other things? Yes, but we don't need them for our spiritual life. And if we don't need them, they're not authoritative. The word of God is perfect. What he is trying to insinuate here is that there's other things, doesn't say given to the church, you know, certainly not the Roman Catholic Church. Let's look at some of the verses he's looking at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I don't know what translation he's using here. I think it's maybe there's a number of different translations used by Roman Catholic apologists. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, in his own quotation says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God." How does he look at that? Oh, you see, men's word, they're speaking it orally, they're passing it out, it's really the word of God. No. It refers back to Peter preaching at Pentecost. The word delivered of the apostles, if they're being faithful to God, is from the scripture. They're quoting from the scriptures. And they're preaching from the scriptures. Their authority comes from the scriptures. Was the canon of scripture finished at this time? No. Nobody's saying it was. There was Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. This was the way God spoke in the past by the prophets in the Old Testament. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, he spoke through prophets in various different ways and various different means. In the second verse, it talks about hath in these last days, and last days, if you go through it, I've gone through it in a number of shows, is pointing towards from Christ up until the end of time. Hath in these last days, Paul is speaking of when he's writing, spoken unto us by his Son. He's already spoken. How do you test any of these things? How do you test anything coming from your pastor or anybody else who claims to be a Christian, even an apostle? Acts 17:11. Did people say, hey, Paul's got this unwritten tradition. He has something probably that we don't have ourselves. Or, what does it say? But these were more noble than in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The scripture, what was written down? How they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They were highly commended. Wasn't it just Paul, just trust me. I'm an authority. I'm an apostle. No. They tested it against the word of God. This is the ultimate, the highest court of the land. It is tested by that standard. It's not that there aren't other authorities, but they are subordinate and under. There is an authority of the church. And he also uses 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, even if you took it like that, like the rendering that they have there, I'm going to go to what the King James says. Says in there, yeah, but by letter word of mouth, right? You could say, okay, by word of mouth. It's not like, ooh, there's a rumor being passed around, if you could take it like that. Or by letter from us, either written down or preached. The word of God can be spoken forth orally. Preaching, when the scriptures are read from the pulpit, or when the word of God is preached and read from, or it can be read from a book. But no, tradition, Roman Catholic, an eisegesis is having it, Roman Catholic glasses have been put on here and placed upon the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 in the King James reads, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Your mouth does not appear there. Whether by word or by epistle. There's no indication that any of this is outside of what is scripture. Again, you have to contend with 2 Thessalonians, not 2 Thessalonians, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Point 3 that he makes about New Testament practice, we also see faith in the authoritative church. This is a profound demonstration here of a straw man. And I'm just going to go quickly through his argument because it's pretty easy to go through because it's a straw man. It's not true. In Acts 15, we read that the first series theological, the first serious theological dispute in the early church, I'm going to quote from Acts chapter 15, and in Acts chapter 15, just going to skip on a little bit for the sake of time, we have the council in Jerusalem, the ruling, and this was authority and binding on the church. All the elders from all the various churches met together, and well, we don't know how many elders exactly were there, but there's a synod or council and a ruling using the word of God as their authority. And we know this from Acts 15, 28, Acts 15, 7, other places like that. What does he say about this? The chapter goes on to describe the first council of the Christian church, referring to ever since as the Council of Jerusalem. What do we see in the council? We see the apostles and elders meeting to discuss and debate the issue. In the end, we see a decree issued and a letter sent out in all important churches informing the believers of the ruling that had been reached. And this is important. We see that this letter, this decree, described as the decision of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was. And how do we know what the Holy Spirit thinks? How do we... Okay, we want, just say we have a council today, a church council. How do we decide if it is pleasing to the Holy Spirit? Well, did the Holy Spirit write anything? Does the Holy Spirit have its thoughts anywhere? Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time, and prophecy is another term for the word of God, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were moved. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scriptures God breathed. Scripture came not by the will of man, but by the will of God. How do we know that something is pleasing to the Holy Ghost? That is, something is being ruled by the Holy Ghost, as it says here. As we see, they go back to Kenneth Hensley's article, this letter, describing it as a decision of the Holy Ghost. Here's the word of God, the decision of the Holy Ghost. And Acts chapter 15, the council was convened and it was tested. It was still subordinate to the word of God. So, he says, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and when they had gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced in exhortation. Acts 15, 30 to 31 is referenced there. What does he say about all this? And I don't disagree with him. Okay, yeah, there might be Baptists who might have a problem with this, or Baptists who say, well, that was just for the first century, or whatever else the case. I'm a Presbyterian. I do believe that there's a place for church councils, but they are subordinate to the Word of God. We have, in Presbyterianism, you have a presbytery. We've got the smallest court, the lowest court is within the church itself, the elders. They make up the session. These are the elders. There's a number of elders in every congregation. This is described throughout the scriptures. Looks about the elders of Philippi and things like that. And in our church, for example, we have three. It's good to have a plurality of elders in every single congregation, regardless of what your persuasion is. And there's no hierarchy in the scriptures described for the pastor, by the way. Then above that, there's the made up of the congregations in the area. And you have the presbytery, made up of a larger body, the elders from, say, for the denomination I'm part of, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, there's the Southern, Western, Eastern, and Northern presbyteries, four of them. And so everybody in our area will, the presbytery will meet together, and if there's any issues, things like that, they will decide on that, and they will meet from time to time. Then there's a synod, and usually they meet once a year in most denominations. And that is made up of all the elders from the entire denomination. And that way you've got like three layers of courts. So if for like cases like excommunication or something like that, a decision might be made, say, for example, by the local church that may not be in accordance with the Word of God, and they have to take it to higher courts, they go to the presbytery, and maybe then again people disagree, and then they take it to the synod. And this plays out. It also means that functionally, the church is one. There's also local congregations. There's no hierarchy being described here, but also it is not an independent, free-for-all, we kind of do whatever we want kind of thing. There's one standard being held across the denomination, or at least by the grace of God, that is what will happen. But what does Kenneth Hensley say here? He says, again, we're doing nothing more than this point than describing what we actually see in the practice of those believers living during the time of the Lord and his apostles. And at least at this point, we emphatically do not see sola scriptura. Because you're blind. You say the authoritative church. Authoritative church does not nullify the scriptures. Okay, I'm Presbyterian, but there's an authoritative church in every, it doesn't matter how weak or strong the church is, they do believe pastors and elders have some authority. They do. So, okay, you want to say it's over the whole church? Well, Presbyterianism, I don't want to say has this covered, but so you just say, you know, and I just see this. I'd be listening to Catholic radio shows and stuff like that, and Protestants would just ring in, and, well, professing Protestants, and say, well, I'm kind of struggling with this, and they'll quote out 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17. I remember seeing this done one time, and he quotes it, and I think it was Tom Horn. Oh, I can't remember the guy's name anyway. But he'd be like saying, oh, well, I don't see sola scriptura there. What, do you see sola scriptura there? You see, a lot of these people, it's kind of intimidating when you get somebody with a lot of university background and they know how to, and sometimes we can all do it at times, you can put pressure on the other person and say, well, where is it? Show me where it is. Oh, well, I've won. Yeah, a lot of these people may not have gone through the text and might just skim over and all that, but don't be intimidated by it. Not saying you have to take on every single person. Look, I got into, when I first got saved, I got into debates with very, very zealous Roman Catholics. People who had the Douay Rheims Bible of the 17th century, published in 1610. Not many people have that anymore. It was a Roman Catholic Bible of the Counter-Reformation, and never really took off too much. It was very expensive as well, by the way. So, but there comes a time where you have to kind of go, is this going to glorify God? Or are they really interested in the truth? Or just are they going to follow man-made tradition? As condemned in, you know, a lot of other places like Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. So, he says, we do not see what Protestant Anthony Lane has described as being, quote, the heart of sola scriptura, the idea that, for the individual Christian, quote, scripture remains the final authority to which one can appeal against all ecclesiastical authority. We don't see sola ecclesia either. The church lording it over the Bible. And you see, if they did that, then it would not be agreeable with the Holy Spirit. So, as a matter of simple fact, in terms of the basic pattern of practice, what we see in the New Testament is what we see throughout church history and to this day in the Catholic Church. Number one, the authority of the sacred scripture. No, there's no authority in the sacred scripture. It is subordinate in this, yes, in, yeah, they talk about it in the official teaching is this. For example, Canon 750, all that is contained in the written word of God or in tradition that is one deposit of faith entrusted to the church, Roman Catholic Church, and also proposed as divinely revealed either by the solemn magisterium of the church or by its ordinary universal magisterium must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. So, again, just go through that. All of it is to be believed. Well, who determines what is believed? Magisterium. So it is over the other two authorities. The church is in power, in control. Paragraph 80 of the Catholic Catechism, sacred tradition and the sacred scripture tend to be bound closely together and communicate one with another. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion, to form one thing and move towards the same goal. And again, and who does, when they contradict, because they do, who decides? The church. Rather than everything in the church is to be tested by the scriptures, it becomes everything in the scriptures is tested by the church. And this is why you saw mass, you know, movements in the Catholic Church in the 17th, 18th, 19th century to bring into question, working with the liberals and all these other kind of people, bring into question the validity of the Bible and whether the Bible was actually perfect. Because then they say, oh, well, there's errors in the Bible. And you've got this, and then they move towards papal infallibility within the Roman Catholic Church, Vatican I, 1870. And there was that movement in the 19th century to say, well, the Bible has problems in it. And then you've got this infallible head. This is the way they were trying to go towards in the 19th century. So, in practice, okay, yes, written down in the Catholic Catechism, yes, written down in canon law, that idea is explained, but in practice, it's impossible. In practice, it becomes the church is the ultimate and final authority. They decide everything, and the scriptures become subordinate, and all. Even when the scriptures do agree with it, the church decides when and how. That's the way it plays out. Never happens. So, So in this article, right, the next section is called Objection, Your Honor. And he's saying, well, who can answer this? So he's saying, at this point, the thoughtful Protestant will respond. This is how he thinks, oh, well, we're undone, we're finished. Quote, may I approach the bench? With all due respect to my Catholic brother, this proves absolutely nothing. Obviously, Christians weren't practicing sola scriptura at the time of this church's existence. So he's using the whole point of, well, Acts 15. I've never heard anybody make this point. The word of God is the authority. And again, I'm not aware of any Protestant who says that. We'll get into these arguments in a second. How could they, when the New Testament was still in the process of being written, and the apostles were still in the midst, possessing the ability to speak with the authority of Christ himself? And on and on and on. Okay. So, you still had the scriptures. There's nothing proven here that it's something outside of the scriptures. In Acts 15, you had scriptures. When Christ came, when he was resurrected, how did he say it? Did he say, well, here I am, that's it? No. He argued from the scriptures. So yes, while the canon of scripture wasn't completely full, you still have, it wasn't completed. Revelation wasn't complete yet. They were still going by the word of God, written word of God. They had the Old Testament at that time, at the very least, plus any of the other epistles that were being written. The New Testament, in its substance, doesn't say anything different to the Old Testament. It is just much clearer in the New Testament. It's not some brand new religion, as Roman Catholicism seems to think it is. All the things that happened in the New Testament were foreseen and predicted in the Old Testament. The gospel of grace is seen in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about people being born again of the Spirit. I'll just actually go there when I'm talking about it. Ezekiel 36. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away your stony heart of flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Then it talks about Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the... that's not the part I wanted to read. Ezekiel 37 talks about these dry bones in the valley. Verse 3, and can these bones live? This is a picture of dead sinners. They're dead in trespasses and sins, as it describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, basically preach, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and put flesh upon you. And there's a picture here of regeneration. It is something that God does, not waiting for the response of the sinner, or waiting for the dispensation of the church, etc. No, it is something that God does, using the instrument of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, but it is what makes the difference between the person who doesn't believe and the person who believes? The Spirit of God. Will God make them alive or not? That's monergistic regeneration, which is believed by the Protestant Reformation. But Roman Catholicism is synergistic, but we'll get onto that hopefully on Monday. Okay. So, skipping on a little bit here, it says, this is what Protestantism proposes. And I've never heard anybody state that. Maybe there are people out there to do it, and he doesn't quote anybody. What are you going to see? The whole idea of only and all this only comes up when there's a controversy. For example, the Bible says by faith. But at that point, I'm like, trying to be careful here. What does he say? I'm just going to go back to his point here. While the apostles are still on earth, authority within the church was not the Bible alone. Instead, it involved scripture, the old teaching of the apostles, and the ability of the church's leadership. No. While the apostles were still on earth, it was the word of God. Prior to the apostles being on earth, the word of God was the authority. The scriptures. Again, I'll go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Look, when, and look, you might, I've never heard this argument being made. And you might hear, but they're wrong. The word of God, okay, what was the authority back with Moses? The word of God. Okay, but we're told in the Old Testament that he heard it by various, by Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God spoke to men in various different ways. To God, for God, to Moses, it was audible. And he used various signs and wonders, so there was no confusion about it, that God was actually using Moses. Same with Elisha. They had written word of God. Later part of the Old Testament, there were times, it wasn't, didn't happen all the time, but there was some used, God spoke to them audibly. This is in the Old Testament now. But you had the written word of God as well. What was the authority when there was no prophet present? The written scriptures. What did the Acts, in Acts chapter 15, we don't see they're just kind of going, you know, just kind of, they're not bypassing the word of God. They know from the scriptures that there will come a new administration. Trying to think of the dating now, but one of the earliest epistles written is Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken. And he talks about the change of administration, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The scriptures teach also in Jeremiah that there will be a change of administration. And that the outward ceremonialism will be reduced down to, there will be a greater inward blessing. That you can see that in the Old Testament. Same message. And a much less outward ceremonial element, because it will be needed as much because of the power of the Spirit of God will be ever more manifest. Joel chapter 2 talks about, that's what Peter talks about. And what does Peter appeal to? The word of God. And if it's passed down, there's no oral tradition described here. If it's passed down, it is the written word of God, which is Papsigrapha Theonoustis. And we have everything written. This is what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17 talks about. We don't, like, okay, was the canon finished? No. What is, what always has been, the standard? The Word of God. Adam and Eve, when they're in the Garden of Eden, what was the standard? The Word of God. Later, it is written down by Moses. But what's the standard? The Word of God. The written Word of God, same all the way through, it is the Word of God. But Psalm 12. God does not promise to preserve history. He promises to preserve His Word. The words of the Lord are pure words. Can't say that, can you, about the Roman Catholic Church? As tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. But that verse 6 and 7. God promised to preserve His Word. It's the same Bible from generation to generation. Has never been lost, altered, or changed. We still have the same Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms we had in the first century. We still have the same Hebrew we had from prior to that, in Aramaic. We have thousands upon thousands of Greek manuscripts that attest to the New Testament veracity. But what does history teach us about the Roman Catholic Church? Adding of various dogmas. Adding of various theology. Adding to the Word of God doctrines that were not there in the first few centuries. They did just discover it. Ooh, we weren't teaching this. Papal infallibility wasn't taught, and there was opposition to it prior to 1870. And you just get to pick which part is he infallible on? Which pope should we go with when they're fighting with each other during the time of Wycliffe's life and the 12th century? Sorry, the 14th century. If you look at the record of the Roman Catholic Church, the testimony of history shows the Roman Catholic Church is not built upon the Bible. It's built upon the Roman Empire fusing itself with elements of Christianity. Roman Catholicism once was a true church, I believe, but apostatized and then eventually became a synagogue of Satan because it ceased to preach the true Word of God. And when the Word of God, that perfect, life-giving Word of God, is not the ultimate and final authority, the final court of the land, that whereby decisions of the church are to be made, they reference to the church as they did in Acts 15. If that is no longer the case, then it is no longer a church of God. Then there's no authority but the thoughts of men's brains laid by their own lust for power, and we see this throughout the centuries. Friend, the Roman Catholic Church is not of God. But you can leave the Roman Catholic Church, but it won't do you any good. You can say, okay, they're wrong in sola scriptura, but do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is it like Jesus is just something you think about once a week when you get the Eucharist? Or have you been born again? This is not something the church can do for you. This is something that God and God alone, with no need of any intermediary, He preaches the Word that is the only instrument that He uses, His own Word that He breathed out once and for all, delivered unto the saints. This body of doctrine. Do you believe God? Do you believe His Word? Do you rejoice at His Word? Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of trusting in your own works? Isaiah tells us, our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. You have broken God's law. You have worshipped other gods yourself. If you're in Roman Catholic Mass, that is that the Eucharist is an idol. It's a violation of the second, third commandment. It is blasphemous, claiming that Christ's work on the cross is not finished. Friend, you have to see that you are a sinner in need of an almighty Savior. You are not in need of the church in the same way. Yes, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, can quote back to Cyprian and say, well, you need, I'm just going to quote it here, so I'm not going to quote it wrong. Yes, you can say, look, I have to quote it off the top of my head. Cyprian in the first, was it the second or third century, said, and they'll often quote this, oh yeah, this is in Catechism, paragraph 181. Believing is an ecclesial act. The church's faith proceeds, engenders, and supports and nourishes our faith. The church is the mother of all believers. Now, by the way, I do believe that, but not in the same way the Roman Catholic Church teaches it. Quote, no one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. Yes, they can quote things like that. But how do you know that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church? The true church is to be tested by the scriptures. Did what Cyprian say that? I don't believe that's what he meant at all. What the Roman Catholic Church takes it as. Basically, if you are a regenerate believer, you love Christ, you love the Word of God, you have been changed, you want to worship Him, you will be part of the visible church. And if you're not, well, you're openly denying it. If you're somebody who hates going to church, doesn't like go to church, doesn't want to submit to biblical authority, can you truly have God as Father when you will not have the church? If you do not love your brother in Christ, do you love God? Start with the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach? You must be born again. John said this to Nicodemus, a religious Pharisee. He needed to be born again. He needed to have the scales removed from his eyes. You have, if you're not born again, you have a heart of stone. You are blinded to the truth. I implore you, I beg of you, before it is too late, for this life is but a vapor and appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Eventually, you will go into eternity, and either you will answer for your own sins or Christ has on the cross. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is that simple. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that means a repentance from the heart, from your folly, from your error, from your sins, a hatred from sin, and a love towards God. A born-again person, somebody who has been made a new creature, will love the scriptures and will repent of the sin, and it'll just grow to hate it and will grow to love God. I pray that if there's any Roman Catholics listening to this or watching this on Megiddo TV, test all things. Be like the Bereans of the first century, Acts 17:11, and test all things against the scriptures, not tradition, not the magisterium, but against the scriptures, the infallible scriptures. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.